You may be seated. Good morning. It's good everyone to see everyone here. I don't know if you've thought about this much over the course of your life, but probably we've all got a story of meeting someone and maybe even talking with them for a few moments and then to have them walk off and for somebody to say, "Do you know who that was?" I mean, you could run the gamut on that, from sports figures to celebrities to, you know, people with some kind of authority or power or wealth in the world. It's like you had no idea whose presence you were in the midst of, and yet if you could have them back, you would have talked to them longer perhaps. You wouldn't have blown them off, you know. Have you ever thought about that? I mean, what would it like to meet someone who you admire maybe through reading their books or seeing about them, reading about them, or watching them, and only to kind of blow them off because you don't really know who they are? I mean, how embarrassing that would that be? And I'm sure we've all got stories like that. We could say, yeah. I mean, I think about that. It's kind of fun being in Evansville. We kind of embrace Don Mattingly that way. I mean, if you're from Evansville and you don't know who Don Mattingly is, okay, all right, well, I don't have time to explain that to you, but for most of us who live in Evansville here, if you run into him at the mall, I mean, it's just kind of refreshing. He just kind of blends in, and he's every time I've ever seen him, he's humble, but just to run into him here in Evansville, to kind of just bump into him and to know all about him, to kind of maybe even quote a stat to him that he had in his career, and yet not to really realize that it was him as he walked by. I mean, that kind of happened to me the first time I met him. I had to come back years later and kind of formally, you know, introduce myself and have him introduce himself to me. I mean, it's just amazing how we do that throughout the course of life, and we wouldn't think, would we? We wouldn't think that somebody like the Apostle John could run into Jesus, if you will, and really never have experienced him the way that he's about to experience him in the book of Revelation. But that's kind of what he does. There's a hymn that we sing at Christmas time called "Hark the Herald Angels Sing." And in that hymn, there's a line that says, "Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell. Jesus our Emmanuel, Jesus our God with us." That's what Emmanuel means, God with us. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Have you ever thought about what Jesus hid from us about who he was? Have you ever thought about what Jesus hid from the world about his majesty and his glory? Well, we get a glimpse of this in the book of Revelation, and I believe it's one of the reasons we're encouraged to read it. So if you've got your Bibles, I encourage you to look with me in Revelation chapter 1. That's on page 1041 in your armrest Bible, if you need a Bible this morning. And as Sam kind of read the opening to that, as we move into this series of the seven letters to the seven churches, or the seven messages to the seven churches, you'll see that those seven messages are incorporated into the message of the book of Revelation in its entirety. It's not like there's two letters. It's not like John is writing the letters to the churches and what Jesus says to the churches, and then he gives us the rest of the revelation. No, this revelation throughout is meant to be read in the church. We're just going to study kind of the context for all of that as we look at the specific instruction to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3. But you can get kind of the division. If you want to know what, give me an outline for the book of Revelation. You find that in Revelation chapter 1, verse 19, where Jesus says to John, "Write down what you have seen, both the things that are now happening and the things that will happen." So there's this twofold division, simply, if you're looking at it in a most simplified form, there's a twofold division in the book of Revelation. The things that are happening now, which is contemporary to John in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. That's the letters to the churches we're going to study. But then you've got the things that will happen, the prophetic of future tense, the things that will happen, and that unfolds in chapters 4 through verse 22. Now, we move into this section of Revelation chapter 1 that gives us this supporting context to the immediate as well as to the future. So we have a context established for the text that we will study in these letters to the churches, okay, in what we're going to study today in Revelation chapter 1. But realize that this is an encounter with Jesus, post-resurrection, in a vision, to the Apostle John, who's been exiled for preaching the gospel. All right? So that's the scenario. That's the event surrounding all of this. So we jump into a very common formula. It's an introductory formula. It's a blessing formula. You're going to see that because the word amen, Sam read that. You're going to see that in the form of the blessing. But this is going to establish for us the foundation that we will launch our study of the seven churches with. And we meet that in chapter 1, verse 4, where John says, this letter is from John, John the apostle, John the disciple, to the seven churches in the province of Asia. Grace and peace to you from the one who is, who always was, and who is still to come, from the sevenfold Spirit before his throne, and from Jesus Christ. He is the faithful witness to these things, the first to rise from the dead, and the ruler of all the kings of the world. So what is John setting up for us here in these two verses in verse 4 and 5? Well, again, there's interpretations that will run the gamut, and people try to try to overcomplicate it. I think a lot of times they do it to sell books because it sounds weird and far out, and people always want to read the weird and far out. I'm a simple man, you know. Call me Leonard Skinner. I'm a simple man. I try to look at what seems to be most obvious here in this text. The letter is from John, John the Apostle, to the seven churches in the province of Asia. So as you read that, you can say immediately, okay, there are seven specific churches that John is writing to. Why did the Apostle Paul write to the churches? Why do we have his letters in the Bible? Because he couldn't get there in person. Why couldn't Paul get there in person? Because he was in jail. Because he was under house arrest. Because he was thrown in a dungeon. All right? He can't get there, so he writes them a letter. He sends them a letter through a messenger. The messenger, strangely enough, in the Greek, is the same word that we get for a heavenly messenger. Same thing. An angelos, where we get the word angel. All right? Sometimes we translate angelos materially or physically, which is just a messenger, or UPS or the U.S. Postal Service, they're a messenger. They carry physical things. Angelos can also describe a heavenly spokesman. Gabriel, Michael, all those, winged creatures that you think about when you read the Bible and sing Christmas carols, okay? So, these seven churches are comprising seven specific geographical locations, we'll see those in just a moment, that John is separated from. And he's writing them a letter, and he's sending them this letter through a messenger. That's important, you'll see why later, all right? But because this is a prophetic document, all right, there's also something significant about the fact that there's seven churches. The number seven is pulled throughout Scripture in prophetic language, which speaks as the number of completion, the number of creation, the number of God. It's God's number. It's God's number of completion. There's a reason in Revelation that Satan is described as the number 666, all right? Because it's as close as he can get to seven, but he's never going to be seven. You see the prophetic image of that, symbolically. It's the same thing here. These churches are specific geographical locations like Evansville, Indiana. But these churches also stand for us as a representative body of what it means to struggle, of what it means to live, of what it means to function in purpose as the church in the world. And Jesus has some things, obviously, that he wants to say to us. So don't look at this and go, well, there's seven geographical locations that would have been familiar to John. Absolutely. But don't say, well, because of that, it doesn't have any bearing upon us. We're far or removed from that in time and in space. No. Because God is incorporating his number into this, there is a symbolic image that you and I are pulled into that we are to learn from. Does that make sense? All right. So, this letter is from John to the seven churches in the province of Asia, or we could say Western Asia, Turkey, modern-day Turkey. Grace and peace to you from the one who is, who was, and who is still to come. There's an image there that you see that it's timeless. Think about the timelessness of God. Think about him as the triune God, the God who is, the God who was, and the God who always will be. We could describe God the Father as that way. And the sevenfold Spirit, there's that number again, sevenfold Spirit before his throne. A lot of guys, again, to sell books, they try to interpret what that means to be the sevenfold Spirit. Simply, I think what John is saying here, again, in keeping with the number seven as God's number, the number of completion, all he's using this as a title, and it's the only place in Scripture where it's a title, of the Holy Spirit of God before the throne. Again, it's Trinitarian in its nature. It's complete in its nature as the number seven described. It's the essence of God. Okay? It's the timelessness of God. So you see God the Father as the one who is, was, and always will be, and you've got the Holy Spirit who is a part of the Trinity, and then it says, and from Jesus Christ. So John is bringing this whole completion aspect from heaven to earth and from earth to heaven. It's all a part of the story of God. It's all a part of the authority of God. And this is manifested through, in this letter, the person of the Son. The person of Jesus Christ. And then he goes on in verse 5 to say, he is, Jesus is, the faithful witness to these things, the first to rise from the dead, and the ruler of all the kings of the world. It's where we get that expression, the King of Kings. This is who Jesus is. So as you read along that, okay, why would John describe him that way? These are the questions the pastor in me and perhaps the Bible student in you ask. Why would John in this vision incorporate this sense of completion manifested through Jesus and then describe him this way? He's the faithful witness. He's the firstborn son, if you will, to rise from, or the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of all the kings of the world, the King of Kings. Well, obviously, Jesus is the witness to the testimony of God's program and plan for the world. Jesus has always been there. Jesus has witnessed, when God made a covenant with Abraham, Jesus witnessed that. When God made the covenant with David, Jesus was a part of that. When God makes these covenants with the people and has this plan throughout the Old Testament, Jesus bears witness, the Holy Spirit bears witness to the work of God the Father in the world. But then he says something interesting. He's the first to rise from the dead, or the firstborn from the dead. And the critical questioner in you go, but now wait a minute, Jesus wasn't the first person to rise from the dead. Prophets raised people from the dead in the Old Testament. And Jesus, when he walked them on earth, one of his miracles were raising people from the dead. Why would John use this expression of Jesus in the text? Because he's using, y'all, listen, he's using the firstborn or the first to rise from the dead, not chronologically or sequentially, but in prominence. As a firstborn son, culturally, who would have held the prominence, who would have held, you know, the authority as the heir in the family, Jesus shows us what it means to be the firstborn, the priority, the prior one, the priority, the one who has the authority in the sequence of rising from the dead. Not that others didn't rise from the dead before him that God brought and as his work through the world, but that Jesus stands as the firstborn son, as the prominent one. Okay, all right, John, so what are you doing here? And then John says, and he's the ruler of all the kings of the world, the faithful witness, the first to rise from the dead, and the ruler of all the kings from the world. Where is John taking us? Well, you have to go back to the Psalms, and we always forget about the Psalms. When we study Revelation, one of the things that I want to challenge you is that you're studying prophetic language, particularly in the book of Revelation, that, yeah, you look at Zechariah and you look at Daniel. You need to have an understanding of what's going on in Daniel and Zechariah as you're reading through the book of Revelation, but don't forget the Psalms. One of the biggest discoveries, y'all, that I've had as a pastor and as someone who reads my Bible, and folks, sidebar real quick, the statistics are out, okay? And even in the church, biblical literacy is on the decline like you cannot believe. We have got to read our Bibles. I tell my boys, guys, listen, what I read as a child, even in the King James Version, I had the King James Version for crying out loud, okay? I'm from Kentucky. I barely can speak the English dialect, let alone read the King James Version. And I memorized that, I read that, and God used that in my life. I stand here now thankful for the cumulative reading that I did before I went to bed and when I had time alone. The cumulative reading adds up, y'all. And as you see that in the compound interest financially, as you save money, you will see it as you invest the Word of God in your own life. And guys, we're the people of God. And we don't read our Bibles. You can go to a bookstore and you can find translations of everything. It's overwhelming. You can look at your iPhone or your iPad. There is no excuse for us not reading the Word of God. And he's like, well, I just don't thank you. Yes, I don't. You're like Dale, I don't get it. Listen, what you don't get, again, it's deposits that you're making in your life, and you're shortcutting the promises of God to faithfully bring to your mind when you need it the most through the circumstances of your life, when you don't put it away in your life. So again, read it. Read the thing. There is no excuse for the people of God. Okay, the world, I get it. They don't read the book. We got to read the book. We got to read the book. And what we see here in the Psalms is the unfolding of what John is doing for us in verses 4 and 5 in the book of Revelation. And that is this, that as the faithful witness, as the firstborn from the dead, and as the King of Kings, Jesus Christ has authority as the Son of David. Now you're like, what? What bearing does that have on me? Well, again, if you know your Bible, you think we're people of the Abrahamic covenant to that sense. I mean, no, I'm not Jewish and I'm not a child of Israel, but I understand, you know, that I've been grafted in. Paul, the whole theology of Paul is that I've been grafted in and you've been grafted in as a member of the church, as a member of the body of Christ. We've been grafted in. We are adopted children because we believe that God gives his favor to those who come to him by grace through faith. That's how I'm a child of Abraham. That's how you're a child of Abraham. That's why the Abrahamic covenant, that's why the covenant God made with Abraham is so important to us, because we can be the people of God, even though we were not the people of God. God had a purpose for adopting even the Gentiles into his family. And it wasn't through the bloodline of Abraham, it was because of his faith. And so, yeah, I mean, I get that, but they honestly, what do I have to do with David? I mean, the Davidic covenant. Well, God says in Psalm 89, verse 35, that I have sworn an oath to David. And in my holiness, I cannot lie. I won't break my oath to David. Listen to this, verse 36. His dynasty will go on forever. His kingdom will endure as the sun. It will be, his kingdom will be as eternal as the moon. My faithful witness in the sky. Christ stands as the Son of David. He stands as that faithful witness that the promise and the covenant of David goes unbroken. It remains, all right? Now again, you and I are from America, okay? We don't put kings on the throne. We kick them off. We'll create a rebellion to kick them out. Although I will submit to you that if there's ever been an election where we need a king on a throne, it's this one, right? It's this one, man. And that's what I'm holding out for every one of you this morning. You don't need a candidate. You need a Christ. And that's who he is rightfully worthy to take the place. He is on the throne. And whether you and I, you know, lose our bearings in this world that again, wants to be a government of the people and by the people and for the people. Listen, tyrants and disappointments still come out of that process. So don't be quick to kick kings to the curb, especially when they're the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's who Jesus is, and that's what John is showing us here in this text, that he is rightfully the Son of David to keep the promise, to keep faithful the covenant that God made with David. And it's a covenant of authority. He says in chapter 89, verse 25, he goes on to say, about this covenant, about this king, I will extend his rule over the sea. his dominion over the rivers. And he will call out to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Now notice the wordings, verse 27. I will make him my firstborn son. I will give him the privilege of the firstborn. And he will be the mightiest king on earth. And some of you are sitting there going, wait a minute, didn't we just read that? Yeah, we just read that. John says this back in Revelation chapter 1 and in verse 4 and 5, right? He is the faithful witness. He is the firstborn of those who have risen from the dead. And he is the ruler of all the kings of the world. And this is who God says Jesus is, as the son of David and as the heir of that covenant that he made with David. I don't know how you feel about kings, right? But you need to get to know this king, because he's the only one that's meant to rule on the throne of your life, over the throne and over the thrones of everything on earth, and yes, even the king of the universe. This is who Jesus is, people. But he's not just authoritative as the son of David. He's authoritative. He has authority as the son of God. Notice what it says in verse 26 there of Psalm 89. He says, he will call out to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. You are my Father. I am your son. Jesus has authority as the son of God. And this is what he's done. John goes on to say in Revelation chapter 1 as he finishes verse 5, he gives us that little bookend formula, all glory to him. And then he closes it. Notice that in the text. All glory and power to him. So it starts out, all glory to him. He closes it, all glory and power to him. And what does he put in the middle? It's God-centered, okay? It's Jesus-centered. And in the middle of us, protected between the glorious admonitions of who Jesus is, or the admonishments of who Jesus is, the adoration of who Jesus is, right there in the glory passage, there's you. There's you. All glory to him who loves us. All glory to him who has freed us from our sins by shedding his blood for us. All glory to him because he has made us a kingdom of priests for God his Father. All glory and power to him forever and ever. Amen. And that's just the blessing. That's just the opening blessing of this experience that the Apostle John has. All glory to him. Look at this. He loves us. He freed us. He's for us. He made us. Now, you may trip over that one. What does it mean? What does it mean, Dale, that he made us a kingdom of priests for God his Father? Oh, it's very simple. It's very simple. He made us, he bought for us, he purchased for us with his blood the right to come before God with our own voice. It's like Sam said last week, you don't have to give somebody else your voice. You go there into the presence of God. You can be in God's presence. You can talk to him any moment, day or night. You can worship him and stand before him any moment, day or night. As casually, as flippantly that you may feel, obviously you want to approach him with the reverence and awe, but you can worship him anywhere and in any place. You can come before him and petition him anywhere and any place. There's a posture to that, certainly, but it's you. You bring it. You don't have to look to somebody else and say, well, you've been set apart for this work. You know, people even treat pastors like that. They call pastors because they think pastors have some sort of, you know, the bat phone, the red phone on the desk there, because that phone, you know, that you don't have to, you know, there's no call waiting, there's no on hold, there's no voicemail. You just, you know, the pastor has that phone. And some people come in your office looking for where that is because they believe you have it. And the reason they do that is because throughout history, that's the way it always was. The priests were set apart as the mediators. The priests were set apart as the voice of the people to go before God. And God even ordained that for a time. But it points to Jesus. It points to Jesus as the one who would tear down that necessity, who would purchase for us the right to go before God. Kids, I talk to kids sometimes. This is hilarious. I'll be talking to kids that are in trouble. because I'm the pastor. They'll talk to me, and they'll confess this to me, and I'm really in trouble with my mom and dad, and they say, and I go through that, and we pray together, and we finish praying, and they look at me, and they go, do you believe I'm serious? And I'm like, yeah, I believe you're serious. Would you go tell my dad? I'm like, man, you go tell your dad. Your dad loves you more than he loves me. Oh, not right now. Oh, yes, he does. Your dad wants to hear this from you. You need to test that. I'm not your voice. And that's what Jesus has purchased for us. That's what he's made of us. A kingdom of priests. A kingdom of those who have access to the Father. And the beauty of that priesthood is that you and I now can bring others with us. That's what I love about Andrew in the Gospels. Andrew, he's no great orator. They don't see him doing anything, really wonderful. But anytime you see Andrew, he's always talking to people going, hey, like, come here, let me introduce you to this guy. Andrew's bringing people. He just brings people to Jesus. That's what it means to function as a priest. That's who Jesus has made of you. Some of you need to hear that this morning. He loves you, he's freed you, and he's for you. And he's made you into something. Or he's making you into something. We're all being made into something. Let that sink in for a moment. It gives us a glimpse of what Paul was talking about in Colossians chapter 1. In verse 15, Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. He existed before anything was created and is supreme over all creation. For through him God created everything in the heavenly realms and on earth, and he made the things we can see and the things we can't see, such as thrones, kingdoms, rulers, authorities, and the unseen world. Yes, everything. He has authority over that. It was created through him and for him. And he existed before anything else, and he holds all creation together. That's who Jesus is. Imagine bumping into him and not knowing that. Because he's veiled in flesh. He's just a carpenter's son. He's just a guy who was nailed to a cross. Imagine bumping into him and not knowing that. This man has authority as the son of David. This man has the authority as the son of God. So from this, from John's blessing, we move to John's circumstances. And that's where we want to close today. He says in chapter 1, verse 9, he says, I, John, am your brother and your partner in suffering. You're not alone in that. But notice this. Notice the contrast. And in God's kingdom. Yeah, I'm with you. I'm your partner in suffering, but I'm also your partner in God's kingdom. And in the patient endurance to which Jesus calls to us. Are you patiently enduring this morning something? John says we can do that together. He says, I was exiled. I was put here on this island of Patmos for preaching the word of God and for my testimony about Jesus. I was removed from my ministry because of what I was saying, and I was put here on this rock. If you see on the map, you'll see the seven churches, the red dots there, and then just to the left there in the water is Patmos. It's this rocky little island, 95 miles off the coast, and it's 10 miles long, and it's 6 miles wide. That's Patmos. We don't know if it was a prison colony. We don't know what it was. We didn't know John was there, and more than likely, he was digging gravel. He wasn't a coal miner. He was a gravel miner. He was a rock guy, and he's there. Chapter 1, verse 10 says that it was on the Lord's Day, probably the Christian Sabbath, a Sunday, that I was worshiping in the Spirit, and suddenly I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet blast, and it said, write in a book everything you see and send it to the seven churches in the cities of Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, these seven geographic locations. If you see them on the map, you'll see on the map, you've got the first church that would be close to the messenger from John would have gone to Ephesus right there on the coast. Then he would have run up to Smyrna, and then he would have come back down through Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. As you can see, they're map locations, they're geographical spots. But you'll find that there's no super spiritual condition about these places. There's nothing really out of the ordinary from these churches that it would have been any of the churches. They're just, again, representations sent to specific locations. Revelation 1 verse 12 says, "When I turned to see who was speaking to me, I saw seven gold lampstands. And standing in the middle of the lampstands was someone like the Son of Man. He was wearing a long robe with a gold sash across his chest, and his head was and his hair were like white wool and white as snow, and his eyes were like flames of fire. His feet were like polished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice thundered like mighty ocean waves." Imagine bumping into this guy and not knowing it. "He held seven stars in his right hand, and a sharp two-edged sword came from his mouth, and his face was like the sun in all its brilliance, veiled in flesh as he walked among man." This is what John saw now in the resurrected Christ in all his glory. What is he saying here? Verse 13 says, "Standing in the middle of the lampstands was someone like the Son of Man." What does that mean? It means that Jesus has authority not only as the Son of David, not only as the Son of God, but also as the Son of Man. It was Jesus' favorite title of himself. As he spoke about himself in the gospel, Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man. He says in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve others and to give his life a ransom for many." Jesus said that. And why did he say that? Because Jesus understood the prophetic implications of who he is. We get that from Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. Hundreds of years before Jesus came on the scene, Daniel had a vision. Verse 13 says, "As my vision continued that night, I saw someone like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven." John mentions that in Revelation 1, 7, and 8. "He approached the Ancient One who was led into and was led into his presence," God the Father. "And he was given authority," the Son was. "He was given authority, honor, and sovereignty over all the nations of the world, so that the people of every race and nation and language would obey him. His rule is eternal. It will never end." There's the Davidic covenant. "His kingdom will never be destroyed." This is the Son of Man that Jesus referred to himself as, and this is the Son of Man that John saw in Revelation chapter 1, verse 13. Daniel goes on to say in chapter 10, verse 4, "On April 23rd, as I was standing on the bank of the great Tigris River, I looked up and saw a man dressed in linen clothing with a belt of pure gold around his waist. His body looked like a precious gem. His face flashed like lightning, and his eyes flamed like torches. His arms and feet shone like polished bronze, and his voice roared like a vast multitude of people." And you're going, "Wait a minute, didn't we read that?" Yes, you read that back in Revelation chapter 1, because it's the same thing that John saw. In his vision, his head was and his hair were white like wool and white as snow, which speaks to the greatness of his wisdom. And his eyes were like a flame of fire, which speaks to the piercing judgment that he brings. His feet were like polished bronze, refined in a furnace, which speaks to the purity and the holiness of his character. His voice thunders like mighty ocean waves, which speak to the power of his majesty. He held seven stars in his right hand, and a sharp two-edged sword came from his mouth, which speaks to the all-encompassing nature of his judgment. And his face was like the sun in all its brilliance, which speaks to the glory and the majesty that had once been veiled in flesh, but is now there for us to see. And that's the awe-inspiring vision of who Jesus is. That's who's sitting on the throne. And John says, "Take a look. Take a look and don't miss it." This is who Daniel saw. This is who John sees, and this is who we witness as the church, no longer veiled in humble humanity. So what's our response? Well, John says in verse 17 of chapter 1, "When I saw this, I fell at his feet as if I were dead." But watch this, get this. "But he laid his hand, his right hand," which is the hand of favor. All this, again, symbolic significance. "He laid his right hand on me, and he said, 'Don't be afraid.'" And in the midst, notice how that transcends. Notice how that connects the two dots. It connects the two experiences. How many times had John heard Jesus say, as he walked as a man on this earth, how many times had John heard Jesus say, "Don't be afraid"? And now unveiled in all his glory, he speaks the same thing to his disciple. Don't be afraid. I'm the first and I'm the last. I'm the living one. I died, but look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys. I love that. I love that. There's something about keys to me. I love that symbolism. I hold the keys. I've got the keys. I hold the keys of death and the grave. Nobody can lock you in there anymore. I hold the keys to death and the grave. Jesus has authority not just as the Son of God and the Son of David and the Son of Man. He also has authority over death and the grave, John says. And so Jesus tells him in verse 19 to write it down. Write down, John, what you have seen, both the things that are now happening and the things that will happen. This is the meaning of the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven gold lampstands that you see. The seven stars are angels. They're messengers to the seven churches. And the seven lampstands, well, John, they are the seven churches themselves. Let me ask you a question. What's the function of a lampstand? The function of a lampstand is the function of the church. You put lights on them. And the light of the purity of the gospel of Jesus Christ is to be shined and declared from the church for all to see. Listen, we cannot as a church ever allow our desire to connect with our culture to cover the light of the gospel. If we are not about that, nothing else we do matters, and you don't need to be sitting here. The purity of the gospel, the purity of the word of God, as it is declared and sung and prayed and spoken in conversation between each other, as we sharpen each other as disciples and followers of Jesus Christ, that is the light that sits on the lampstand. And if that light isn't there, then a lampstand ceases to serve its purpose. And that's where we're going in these letters to the churches. Jesus has authority over that story. He has authority over this story. He has authority over human history. And he also has authority over the story that you're writing. You see, your life isn't about just you and surviving in this world. God knows you're here. God put you here. He's holding all this together, and you're a piece of that. And there's nothing you can gain by living for yourself that will ever satisfy you like serving the purpose for which you were made. So my prayer is that if you're not a part of a church, then that you wouldn't fall prey to just the individualistic American ideal of doing it all on yourself. You and God are buds. You and God hang out together. He's your friend. You don't need the church. Listen, there's nowhere in the scripture that gives you that permission. For you to function as a follower of Christ means that you align with other people who come together to build that lampstand for the glory of Jesus Christ through the purity of the gospel. That, first and foremost, is who we are as a church. And my prayer is that if you haven't, you will read chapter 1 with this understanding in mind as we begin to launch into these studies over the next few weeks. If you do, you'll be better for it. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, thank you again for your presence with us. Thank you for how you've spoken to us. Thank you for what you have revealed to us, what you have shown to us today. Father, I pray that by your authority, we will stand and we will rise as your servants and your followers and take our place as a partner in the church, not just with each other, but in the story of the church, with John, as we are partners with him in the suffering as well as the blessing of the kingdom of God, and that we would continue, we would be a people who continue to patiently endure what you have called us to. Father, I pray for our church. I pray for our homes and our families. Father, I pray for our nation. We are in such a mess. We need a king. We need a Christ. Father, please, please pull us as a nation back to humbly seeking you, and in seeking you, know you, and in knowing you, experience the power of the Holy Spirit unto obedience. Let it be so, I pray, to the glory of our Christ, who did all of this for us. For it is even now that we pray in his name. And everyone said, amen. God bless you, folks. Thank you for coming today. We hope to see you next week.